In my role as worship director, I'm usually over there in the corner where I may not be quite as visible to a lot of you and where I'm actually much more comfortable than being up here, truth be told. I get to talk to the people that help lead worship and plan worship and the people that sing and play up here frequently. I can send them emails and thank them and try to encourage them. I don't often get a chance to speak to all of you collectively. So I want to just quickly take the opportunity to thank you for what you contribute to our worship. The congregation, we say here, is our chief instrument. We're all worshipers. The people above this point here on the stage are not worshiping for you. We're all worshiping together. And you contribute so much to that by the way that you sing. You encourage the people that are up here. I know primarily we always think of these people leading and kind of you receiving, but you're actually on the giving end, and we're often on the receiving end up here, encouraged by the sound that we hear. There are times when I could choose a particular song for the choir to sing and the orchestra to play for you all, and frankly, sometimes I look at those and think, no, this would be nice, but it's better when we all sing it together. So we're so thankful for what you contribute to our worship, and I'm thankful that it reflects the fact that all of us are worshiping together. I want to kind of do two things this morning. One is to give you some encouraging thoughts from Scripture on worship as encountering God, and then I also want to just quickly review the five foundational principles that we've talked about before here in terms of worship, what our worship is all about and what it arises from. So to begin with here, I want to talk about encountering God a little bit. I chose that word carefully, encountering God, because we literally set up this weighty meeting with God each week when we gather here. Now, we can define worship lots of different ways. The working definition that we've used before here is ascribing all honor and worth to God because he is delightfully worthy. And there are lots of other books that you could read and definitions that you could get. But this morning, let's just think briefly about encountering God. Now, certainly all of life is an encounter with God, right? Let's start there. God is everywhere. We can't flee his presence. We don't flee his spirit. Wherever we go, God is there. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. So there are senses in which we don't not have God and then suddenly encounter him and now we have him. We always have God. God is always with us. He's always present. Nothing can change that for his children. But there is a sense in which we get to know God more and we understand God more as individuals and certainly as a corporate body here as well. God reveals himself in new ways to us through his word, through the way that he leads and guides and directs our lives. We just sang two hymns that reflect that. We sang Holy, 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 which is about Isaiah's encounter with God, and we'll look at that in a minute here. And we sang Open Our Eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. That's a figurative thing, not a literal one, of course. But we want to trust him. We want to hear his voice. We long for that deeper connection with our God as we grow in him.
That song actually echoes John 12, when the Greeks said, we would see Jesus. So we're praying the same prayer as is recorded in Scripture there. Open our eyes. We want to see him. So let's work through the Scriptures as they reveal people encountering God. I don't have one particular text I want you to open to today. The important verses that I have will be on the screen, and you're welcome, the ones that we spend a little more time on, you're welcome to open up to those as you see fit. Of course, we start in Genesis with people encountering God, with Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, this is a unique encounter with God, unlike anything else that we talk about today for ourselves or for other people in Scripture. And you can probably think of why, right? Because there was perfect fellowship there in the garden. The world was not fallen. We didn't know sin. Creation itself was not groaning and travailing the way that it does now. So Adam and Eve walked with God and enjoyed his presence and lived in perfect fellowship with God, at least for some time, in the garden. One author writes, Adam wasn't leading worship services or doing ritualistic things to earn God's approval. There was no need. Every moment of life was a pleasing offering to God. Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God the way that God made humans to do. They're the only ones that have known what that is, to just walk in perfect fellowship with God. So they had a sense of encounter with God that is beyond anything that we will know in this life. As we move forward through Genesis and Exodus, we see patriarchs. We see Noah, Abraham, Moses. These people meet with God regularly. They hear his voice. He talks to them. They have conversations with him audibly, you know, not just in their mind. It's a way of life. And here the world has fallen. At that point, there's sin in the world. Creation is groaning and travailing. And even there, God is coming to his people and guiding them and speaking with them, and they speak with him. They ask him questions. He gives them answers sometimes. Sometimes he makes them wait, as in the case of Abraham. God asks Abraham, which land do you want? You know, can you imagine just being able to talk that freely with God and decide, oh, should I go here or should I go there? You know, we long for that kind of thing, and we're righteously jealous, I think, of these people that had these opportunities and such frequent contact with God. Moses, in particular, wasn't content to just hear God. He wanted to see God as well, and so he asked God for that, right, at Sinai. He says, show me your glory. I want to see you. That's a pretty bold request, but God granted it, and when he, to a certain extent, and when Moses came down from the mountain, do you remember what Scripture said? His face was shining so much that everybody that encountered the one who had encountered God said, ah, and he had to put this veil over his face so that he could be around people and speak to people. And then he would take it off when he would go see God again. But the one who had encountered God was changed so much, even physically, not just spiritually or internally, but there was a physical change in him because he had encountered God this way. The Israelites, when we look at them in the Old Testament, encounter God primarily at a particular location. They go to the tabernacle or to the temple. And in those places, the glory of God comes, and it manifests itself visibly. Right? We at the tabernacle, when they dedicate it, this cloud comes representing God's presence. And it says the glory of the Lord filled that place. You know, and it was visible. It was tangible. And the same thing happens at the temple. Fire comes. You know, can you imagine if every Sunday when we met for worship, if this cloud descended on the top of our metal building roof here, you know, and, oh, they must be worshiping because God came. You know, we don't see that. We don't get to enjoy that tangibly. But we do enjoy that spiritually. We understand what that is and sense God's presence. When we think about the priests who encountered God most closely when they went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in the temple, that was a fearful thing. Have you read about, I'm sure you have, the preparations they had to make to be clean, to be presentable. And even then, as they go in, you remember they have this rope tied around their foot so that they can literally be pulled out if they don't make it. This is a fearful encounter with God, and yet such an awesome privilege that the priests enjoyed there, but they certainly couldn't take it lightly. One of the clearest encounters with God in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 6, which we just talked about and sang about. Listen to these verses from the beginning of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Like, we could just stop there and be amazed, right? I saw God. And he was seated on his throne, high and lifted up. The train of, or the hem of his robe filled the temple. If you can picture this robe that somehow fills the entire room that is there. Above him stood seraphim, each with six wings. What? This is getting otherworldly. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I love that moment because they're in heaven looking at God's glory, and yet they're still pointing to earth, the dominion that God's created for us, for humans. And they're saying, that holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's obvious that where they are right now is full of God's glory as well by all these descriptions Isaiah gives us. And the foundation of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah has encountered God. There he is. And it's this scene that we can't even fully imagine. And it sounds like Isaiah is almost grasping for words, trying to describe what this is like, because it's so transcendent. It's so far beyond us. And if you notice how Isaiah responds to this encounter with God, immediately he basically loathes himself and abjectly repents, and then turns to worship, and then farther down in the chapter turns to obedient service. God says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "I'm not worthy, but I'll try." You know, so there's a response to encountering God in those ways. Certainly other prophets in the Old Testament encountered God, even if not in quite such an amazing scene like we have there. And then we get to the point between the Testaments, right? That silent period where for a few hundred years there are not encounters with God. And we don't have that in our Bible. We just have this blank page in between Old and New Testaments. But at that moment, a sense of encounter with God is lost, and people feel like they're kind of wandering in darkness. What is going on? But even there, God is withholding himself, in part at least, as he to prepare earth for his ultimate encounter that's coming. And we, of course, having complete scripture, we know what comes after that, right? In the New Testament, the encounters with God are completely changed. God comes to us in our form. It's not high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. He takes on our flesh. John 1:14 is one of my favorite passages in all of scripture. It says, "The word became flesh." That's God becoming human and dwelt among us. You realize how down to earth that is, how homey it is? He makes his dwelling here with us, and he becomes like us in every way and yet without sin. And we have seen his glory. We, those people that they're talking here, John, and the people around him, we encountered him and saw that glory that Moses longed. You know, this is kind of Moses language. Moses says, "Show me your glory." John is saying, "We saw it. It was here. It came to us, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." I don't know if you've seen the movie, The Nativity Story. It's a fantastic telling of Christ's coming and birth. With some good sanctified imagination that's appropriate to Scripture. In that movie, there's a place where Mary, this young girl, is just out in the field somewhere, and her stomach is starting to grow. She's expanding. She's clearly with child. And then all of a sudden, she stops and puts her hand on her abdomen because she feels something moving. And it brings it home so powerfully that here's this baby with a heartbeat, with human form, and in there, you know, taking nourishment, growing just like any other baby would, and at this moment even, you know, moving around and maybe kicking a little bit. Can you imagine that for Mary, feeling this little kick? You know, when she hadn't been with a man. Like, where did this come from? This is supernatural. And this, at that moment, she knows, here's God. This is it. He's coming to us, as he promised. So that's God with us, Emmanuel, right, is not God as judge or God as ruler, but God is a breathing, laughing, eating, crying man. He has come to encounter us in this way. That's beyond anything that we can comprehend. The shepherds encountered God, certainly, out in the field where the angels broke the news to them, and then obeying the angels, they go to the stable, the manger there, and see Christ. And God here is encountering, revealing himself to people that society would have cast out, right? This isn't God setting up a grand encounter with the awesomest, biggest, you know, the powerful rulers on earth. You've heard sermons on the shepherds who are ceremonially unclean. They live their lives with animals and dirt and filth. Socially, they're cast out, and religiously, they're not allowed anywhere near the religious structures of the day. They're kept separate because you can't have a part in that. And yet they are some of the very first people that encounter God incarnate as they follow the star and come to the stable there. Their response was to worship, to fall down and worship Christ, to tell everyone, right? They made known abroad the saying, the King James Version says. And even when they go back to their flocks, they're glorifying and praising God for everything that they had heard and seen. So this encounter affects them profoundly. I kind of wonder if they had to go find their sheep. Scripture doesn't tell us what happened with that, but it seems like they left them, right? I wonder if they had to wander over hillsides to get those sheep back. But even as they did, they're glorifying and praising God for what they've seen. There are many others in the New Testament that we don't have time to look at each individual, that encounter God. God reveals himself to rich people, to poor people, to hurting people, to disabled people, the blind, the lame, the deaf. He has life-changing conversations with people like the woman at the well. All of these people get to encounter the incarnate Christ during his time here on earth. If we look at the responses, they're not all the same. Right, some of these people encounter God and are deeply moved and fall down in worship and will follow him and give up their very lives for him. Others doubt. They see him and then they still have question marks. Right, so there's not a guaranteed response to these encounters with God. But for those to whom God grants faith, this is a profound aspect that completely changes their lives, this occurrence in their lives. Thomas certainly encounters the risen Christ, right? And his doubt is turned to faith. And God offers him tangible evidence. He doesn't demand that he believe without sight. He offers him sight and offers him touch. Says, look here, see this, touch this. You can encounter, you can see what's going on here. And Thomas confesses, my Lord and my God. So in the light of all this, John can then write in 1 John 1. Listen to these opening phrases. We often move past these really quickly. But these are critical words, and think about these words in light of encountering Christ. John says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to you, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Do you see how he's stacking up all the evidence? I'm pointing to the back slide that I'm looking at. Do you see there? Do you see all the evidence that's piling up there? All of the encounters, the literal physical engagement with God, all these words about seeing and hearing, and it was made manifest, and we saw it, and we heard it, and then he says again, it was made manifest, and then he repeats himself, we've seen it, and we've heard it, and this is what we proclaim to you. He's overflowing almost breathlessly with all this language about how they have encountered God. And the purpose of his epistle there is to share what they know of God from having encountered him. These were eyewitness accounts of having seen God, and then they're just bearing witness. They're giving that eyewitness testimony to other people. Now, in light of all this, I want to look a little longer at some scripture in 2 Peter. In chapter 1, Peter is talking about the transfiguration of Christ. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So like John, he's saying, we saw him. We were there. We got to see this. And he's specifically, again, talking about on the mountain where Christ is magnified and transfigured, and they catch a glimpse of his glory, and prophets are visible, and all these amazing things are going on. He says, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. Peter doesn't even dare at that moment refer to God by his name. This is common, as they, out of respect and carefulness, they're using kind of a euphemism for God, a respectful euphemism, saying the majestic glory. He doesn't dare say, we heard Jehovah. He says, we heard the majestic glory. Can you imagine if you got to hear the majestic glory speaking from heaven, saying, this is my son? You know, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him. We were there at that moment. This is God breaking through to earth from heaven and connecting with his incarnate son who's down here. And Peter's saying, we got to watch. We saw this. You've probably had moments that maybe you witnessed something in your life that was profound or newsworthy or historic, and you want to share that with people. Like, I was there. I was actually, you know, or sometimes we narrowly miss something. I was there only 5 minutes before such and such happened that everybody knows about. You know, this is Peter giving that kind of account. We were there. We saw it. This happened. That kind of experience is completely beyond us, right? We don't get to do that. But then, you know where Peter's headed here. Peter says something amazing. We have something more sure. What could possibly be more sure than this kind of encounter with God, where they see and they hear this voice from heaven? How can this possibly be? Peter says, the thing that we have more sure is the prophetic word. The prophecy of who God is and what he is coming to do. And Peter, at that point, of course, is referring to the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophecies. You and I have a complete redemptive history here. We know the end of the story, not just like the pre-story. We have the whole thing laid out for us. So we wish that we could encounter God like all these biblical characters did. We wish that we could see and be on the Mount of Transfiguration, or be able to say like John that we saw and touched. We want Christ to offer us, these are my hands, see them, touch my side, like he said to Thomas. But we have something more sure by faith. We don't hear the voice of God booming from heaven, but we have God's voice speaking to us and revealing us in his word. And earlier in this chapter, in 2 Peter 1, Peter says, we have exceedingly great and precious promises. Exceedingly great, beyond these experiential type things. We have God's very promises to us. And he also says, these things give us all that pertains to life and godliness. It's all there. It's all there because through an encounter with God, not in person, but the focus shifts now to the word where God is revealed to us. And our encounter, Peter says, is something more sure in this way. So in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. We make our choices and our choose our words and our values and our loves not by sight, but by faith in what is revealed in God's word to us, to what we know of him through there. So we don't get to encounter in the way that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. We don't get to go to the throne room of heaven, like Isaiah said. We don't get to see his train fill the temple. But the knowledge of God fills our hearts. The revelation where God has given us everything that we need and all that pertains to life and godliness. And we encounter God in word-centered worship. Here's where we're coming back to what we're talking about today, right? We encounter God in those ways. And we do that personally, and we do that corporately as a body. We encounter God as we worship him. There's a song that we sing here, and one of the lines in it is, O God, reveal your glory. That's scriptural language, right? We're saying the same thing Moses did there. God, show me your glory. Oh, God, reveal your glory. But what's the next phrase? Through the preaching of your word. This is where God reveals his glory to us. So we ask the same thing Moses did, but in a different way in our day. And we encounter God in his word week by week and day by day. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Do you hear the encounter language, if I can put it that way there? We behold God's glory with unveiled face. Are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. So we respond when we encounter God's glory. We repent, we worship, we confess our faith just like all these other people did. And we're changed with ever-increasing glory. Our faces may not shine the way Moses did, where we maybe have to put a veil over them, something, but we reflect God. After having encountered him in that way, we're changed. We're different. There's something different about our lives. That's the whole purpose of encountering God, is to grow more and more like him. And we reflect him back to him for his glory and to each other, to edify each other and set examples and build each other up the way God has designed. And we persevere by faith. We know that we can't see everything. We don't have full knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13 says, right now we see through a glass darkly. We only see a dim reflection in a mirror, and maybe kind of a dirty mirror at that. But one day we will encounter God face to face. And Paul says, right now, even though we know only in part, then we will know fully, even as we are now known. So it's actually a future encounter with God by faith that fuels our faith and our perseverance, and our worship here in this life. So I do want to review five foundational things about our worship, but we'll try to pull in some of this encounter language as we think about these things and finish up here. When we talk about worship, we very easily, our minds easily go to things that separate us from other Christians. Like, well, our worship is like this, as opposed to these other Christians who worship like this, or you know, the people who are most similar to us. But the most foundational things in Scripture are not what sets our worship apart from that person, or this person, this church, or that other fellow believers. The most important things are what makes our worship different from the world, from unbelievers, from this world system that doesn't understand anything about relationship with God, or knowing him, or encountering him on a personal basis or a corporate one. So if you were hoping to hear something about worship wars, you're not going to get it, because that's not the most important thing here. These are five of the most foundational things that separate believers from this world. The first point here, what is worship? There are so many definitions that you can give, and if you start reading literature on worship, it's almost kind of frustrating because so many people have written so much about it. I think this is as good a definition as any. It comes from D.A. Carson. Worship is ascribing all honor and worth to God because he is delightfully worthy. Those are very carefully chosen words on his part, but I think they sum it up well. I love that aspect of delight in worship, that there's not just duty or routine, but there's joy. There's an emotional response there that we delight. And that's a two-way street. Zephaniah tells us that God delights in his children. God delighted in us before we ever delighted in him. He drew us, and then we respond by delighting in him. And then he delights in our worship. So there's just kind of this beautiful cycle of us delighting in God and God delighting in us. Note that worship is not a synonym for music. This definition is not. What is worship? Worship is music that shows honor and worth to God because he's not. Music is one tool that we have for that, but there are many other tools. Affirming our faith together, praying together, even moments of silence. There can be silent worship with no noise at all, let alone organized sound as music. As we gather around the table, you know, there's so many different things that we do in the context of worship, but those are all means. Music is just one of the means that accomplishes that end. I've read this quote to you before, but I think it's worth repeating. Excellent worship cannot be attained merely by pursuing excellent worship. You cannot find excellent worship until you stop pursuing that and start pursuing God himself. If we're not careful, we begin to worship worship rather than worship God. We don't expect a car mechanic, for instance, to go on and on about the wonders of his tools, right? His wrenches and his, I don't know what mechanics have, all the things that are in their garage. We expect the mechanic to fix the car, right? To use the tools, use them for the purpose that they were given for. If a mechanic just stands there and polishes those, you know, look at this great set of I don't know, hex drivers or Allen wrenches or something that I've got, or maybe polishes those, you know, and just preserves and makes sure they're really clean. We don't want them to sit there and be clean. We want them to be put to use. Right? They're a means, not an end. That mechanic doesn't exist to collect tools. Some wives may think that the husbands exist to collect tools, but they're there to be put to use. Right? And that, it's the same in worship. We have all these ends, but it's so easy for us to get caught up on those ends. Like, did we do this right? Do we have that? I wasn't too fond of that particular tool, you know, and there's a place for that. We examine those things very carefully. We work really hard to use the very best tools that we have to put together services that put things in an order and have content in them that leads you through. But that content is never designed to draw you to the content itself. You know, we don't sing God of Heaven with orchestra like we did this morning so that you can think about the name of the person who composed it or what that flute line was like. These are things that I'm tempted to think about sometimes, right, as a composer, a musician. We don't do it so you can think about the choir. We do it so you can think about God. These are means. These are vessels. They're conduits by which we're trying to point your attention to the one who we're here to worship, not just to draw attention to the things that we do in worship. So maybe that sounds a little confusing to say that we don't gather to have good worship, all right? But I think that's an important point. And there's actually a little less pressure on those of us who are planning worship and leading worship if we recognize that these are just tools, right? It's not all on me to make sure that everybody had a great experience this morning. You know, if God is God, if he is great, and we encounter him in the Word weekly like this, then even if the projector fails or I hit a wrong note on the piano or somebody doesn't show up or something, or, you know, all these things that can go wrong. And we do have things that go wrong because we're human and imperfect. But none of those things change how great God is. None of those take away from our ability to encounter him in worship. God is still great. He's still on the throne. He's still delighting in us, and we can delight in him. Now, obviously, again, we work, we labor tirelessly to try to make sure that these means accomplish the ends the very best way they can. But in the end, even if they fail in some way despite our best efforts, that's okay, right? We still are here to worship God and delight in him. Number two, what are the focuses, or foci, if you want to say that kind of plural, of worship? Very quickly, our worship is God-centered, not man-centered, right? We gather here for God's sake primarily, not for people's sake. And there are a lot of applications for that that we won't get into, but that's a critical point. Specifically, our worship is Trinitarian. We affirm the Trinity, God in three persons. We sing about it like we did this morning in Holy, Holy, Holy. When we sing, Come Thou Almighty King, we sing, Come Thou Almighty King, Come Thou Incarnate Word, and Come Holy Comforter, right? That's a hymn that you can't just sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4 of because you left out part of the Trinity. You know, you have to sing all those. But we constantly affirm this, which is one of the most critical aspects of who we are as believers, as opposed to people that would deny the Trinity, that we would say, this is not orthodoxy, right? So the Trinity figures very powerfully. We worship the Father through the Son in the Spirit, right? And we overtly state those kinds of things in our worship. And then our worship is, of course, word-centered. We've talked about this quite a bit already this morning. This is where we encounter God, in the Word, by faith. We don't gather for worship and the Word. Our worship is in the Word. God's Word is at the center of all these things that we do. Thirdly, we have three audiences that are present in our worship. We sometimes hear the phrase, we sing for an audience of one, and I understand what's being said there. It's very important that God is our primary audience, and that phrase is probably a comfort to some people sometimes, too, when they're standing up here singing that, I'm just singing to the Lord, and I'm going to not think about all these people that are out here looking at me. But our audience is actually a little more involved than that. God is the primary audience, absolutely, but each other within our corporate worship, that is a very appropriate audience as well. We sing, like Paul says, to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We build each other up. We exhort each other. We could look at 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says so much about how worship is to be organized, and there's so much about edifying in there. Do you realize that you edify the people around you as you pray and as you sing? The way that you sing and how you sing, you're singing to each other if you're obeying Paul in that way. And even as we pray or do other things in worship, you're setting an example for people around you. The example of your faith is building up the people who are around you and worshiping with you and maybe even watching you in some cases. And then thirdly, the third audience, we have God, each other in the body, and then we also have unbelievers as an audience. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14 as well. I won't get into that, but he specifically tells the believers to structure their worship in a certain way because he's mindful of unbelievers in their midst, people who don't understand, who don't have eyes of faith the way that believers do. Their worship is specifically tailored to account for that, and there are ways that we do that in our gathered worship as well. So even though we gather for worship, not for evangelism, there are still ways that we are very mindful of that. We want unbelievers who would come to be able to observe our encounter with God, our love for God, our delighting in him as we worship together. Fourthly, worship is wholehearted. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. I've spoken to you before here about how we try to express the inexpressible. We can't come close to fully expressing what the gospel is, what it means to us, and what God is worthy of and what he is like. But yet we try every week when we gather. We try to express this inexpressible joy. So we don't restrain ourselves and hold back and try to not look like we're too excited about singing about the Lord. You know, and personalities vary on this. Some of us are very overt, extroverted. Some of us are much more introverted. Some of us, it's a more internal thing. You know, maybe we're choked up at beautiful songs. Others of us just have a moment when we sing because you just can't help but pour that out, you know. And the body should have that kind of diversity in it. We should all express ourselves to God. That's what we're here to do, not to act a certain way, but we're here to respond to that kind of encounter with God. And then lastly, all of us are worshipers. Worship, as I said at the beginning here, is not something that happens up on the stage vicariously for you. Our Sunday morning gatherings are not a place where there's a good show that happens up on the stage and then you get to go home and kind of critique what happened up there, you know, the way you would if you were driving home from a concert or something. Worship is something that every single one of us is gathering to do. There are maybe people that are leading in a certain way, but we are all gathered to worship together. It's easy to become a critic of worship if you don't think of yourself as a part of it, if you think of everybody else doing these things for you, right? Or if we focus more on the means than the end. Did I like this particular tool of worship that we used this morning, this particular means? But if we come to use those means, to get through them, to proclaim God's worth, to ascribe ultimate value and honor to him and delight in him, then that's just something that we're all doing. And I can assure you that those of us that plan and lead worship are thinking very critically, and it's our job to go home and say, now, what could we have done better? We do that. But we do that so that hopefully you don't have to. Hopefully you can just respond and delight in God and encounter him in our worship this way. So we'll close in a minute here by singing Show Us Christ, the song that has that phrase, O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. Normally we sing this right before the message as kind of a prayer that God would open our eyes and illumine us. So it may feel a little unusual to sing that at the close of a service today. But let's sing this, if we could, as a prayer for our whole year's worth of service, since we are just kind of laying things out at the beginning of the year. Sing this as a prayer for Subaru Road in 2017, that God would reveal his glory to us in the preaching of his word, that we would encounter him in these ways, that we would see Christ through eyes of faith, that we would encounter him in those ways that are appropriate for us today, and that in his word we would week by week and day by day encounter him and give him the glory that's due to his name. So Jim will come and close us in prayer, and then we'll sing.